The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are working on verse 47. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere faith. We recognize that these three things are the goal of the positive believer. That the heart that is not contaminated with the sin nature, that is not contaminated by earthly principles and by those things which are not commensurate with doctrine, is what God shoots for. The heart being, of course, the current you at any time in history. And, of course, then the other matters of the here the good conscience and the sincere faith means that we actually believe what we say we believe. That when we talk about doctrine, that we mean it, that we understand it, and it is clear from what follows later in that chapter that certain people have abandoned these things, such as two specific men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They have rejected not keeping the faith, and they have rejected the good conscience. And so, therefore, they are spiritual casualties. There is no indication that they recovered. And that is simply because they basically failed to work on those things that Paul said we are here to work on through the subject of our teaching. So it is time for us to make sure we are prepared to approach the Word of God as we should be. This means being in fellowship, not having any sin in the life. Everybody sins. We all stumble in many ways. And so therefore, God has provided an immediate and rapid recovery system by which the believer can deal with that sin before the Lord, simply acknowledge it, and receive the forgiveness that comes based on the work of Christ on the cross. We have a defense attorney that will not lose a case in regard to the matter of sin because he has paid for every sin of every member of the human race. One sin excepting, and that is the sin of unbelief. If they fail to believe in him, there is nothing he can do for them, and they will ultimately spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. So for us, we have to make sure we are prepared. This involves making sure you're in fellowship, and anything else you need to do, get your notes before you, get everything ready so that you are not a distraction to others, and you can focus your attention and concentrate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that you have made every provision for our eternal future, that we have a secure home in heaven that we cannot lose, but that ultimately we can, of course, outfit that home with the accoutrement that would be appropriate for those who have made the adjustments to your plan. We recognize that for every increment of divine good we produce, you reward that with an increment of surpassing grace blessing in eternity. And that these blessings will be translated into very visible things and very tangible things that people will see and experience in terms of the eternal future. We recognize that this is where our focus is to be, and that ultimately this is best accomplished by a systematic study of your word, maintaining our focus in the last days, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the arrest of Jesus and, of course, the reaction here, not mentioned in Mark. Again, not mentioned in any of the synoptics, which were all written probably before the mid-60s A.D. And were very possibly written while Peter was still alive. And so there would be good reason for leaving his name out of this so that it does not appear to the Roman government. And it appears at this point, certainly by the later years of Peter's history, that he was in and around Rome. And so there's good reason for not identifying him in that. It might appear that he was advocating armed resistance in terms of this man, Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, again, I don't think if there were any Romans here, again, they were probably merely here in an advisory capacity because just there's no indication to me that there are any here. This all appears to be people from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. But if they are there, they are in an advisory capacity at best or an observing capacity. But again, had Peter done this and the Roman detachment had been in charge of this situation, things would have turned out very differently. They would not have tolerated this at all. As Peter reacts to all of this, and again, as we have pointed out here, there is some, at least, understanding of why he reacted in this way. Although the other believers that were there around this did not react in the way he said, or certainly in the way Peter did. There is, in Luke's account, I believe it is, the question from one of the apostles, we don't know specifically which one, they appear to ask if it's time to react with violence. But again, before Jesus could even answer this question, Peter leaps into action. And as they get there, and I think it's in Luke's account that it's in Luke 22:49, where one of them asks, is it time for us to fight? Jesus, of course, has given no indication throughout his ministry that violence was ever going to be a part of any of this. And in fact, had clearly, and probably in the presence of the apostles, disarmed several tense situations in which violence was a distinct possibility. Certainly one, we know up in Nazareth, when they were leading him out of the town, they were going to throw him headlong down a cliff. And Jesus disarms that situation, but not with violence. He simply walks through the crowd and leaves. There were other occasions, of course, when they tried to arrest him, and none of these things worked. But as Jesus will point out here, you have not been able to succeed in all these things, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And so these people are all on the wrong side of this, little do they know, and are actively functioning in regard to the viewpoint of Satan, and are actively fulfilling his plan, believing that if he eliminates Jesus from human history, that this will end the plan of God as far as he is concerned. Well, as it turns out, Satan is playing right into God's hand. But God knows his evil. He knows his evil thoughts and intents. He knows them long before he thinks them, just as he does everybody's. And so Satan cannot win at this. So, yeah, I do have it there in point three that when the apostles saw what was happening, one of them asked Jesus if it was time to react with violence. And that was Luke 22:49, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? But, of course, again, not waiting for an answer, Peter leaps into action. And as we have pointed out here in the previous verses in Luke, in about verses 36... or actually beginning in verse 35 in Luke 22, Jesus had given them some new commands with regard to the change in the situation that was going to be coming very quickly. Again, Jesus, as their authority, had protected them from a lot of things. He had prayed for them. He had watched out for them. He had provided for them in every way. And they had learned to rely on him almost to the exclusion, probably, of everything else. And so when they get this night, as they're in the upper room and they're getting all these dire predictions about Jesus leaving and they can't come with him and they don't understand this. I mean, they don't understand that as God the Son, he is returning to heaven, as it were, from where he came. And in the humanity of Jesus, he will be going there for the first time following the resurrection. So they don't understand that. They said, well, we don't know the way. How can we go where you're going? And he said, well, you can't right now. I'm going to prepare a place for you in John 14:3 there, that where I am, you may be as well. And so they don't understand all of this, but they do understand that they are suddenly now going to be cast into a new situation in which they no longer are going to be able to rely on Jesus. And that is one of the issues, of course, is that people become, and rightly so, there's nothing necessarily wrong with it, reliant upon those that are in authority to continue doing those things that those are in authority are supposed to do. And so then if they do not, or if they are somehow taken out of the way, it becomes a traumatic experience. People suddenly feel abandoned. And this is clearly how the disciples feel. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. You feel like orphans right now. And that's how they felt that night. They felt like they were being abandoned and they were going to be left on their own. And so Jesus explains to them that some things are going to change here. In verse 35 of Luke 22, he said, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And again, this is in the context of the very limited tour of Galilee where he sent out six groups of two in various directions, obviously, and to go through various towns and announce the gospel and the fact that Messiah was on the planet. Well, this was all done again under the direct supervisory capacity of Jesus and was a very limited period of time. We don't know how long it lasts, probably not more than a few months, if even that long. And then they hook back up with Jesus and continue on, you know, as his band of merry men. But during that time, he points out to them that I told you when I sent you out without all of this stuff, did God not provide for you? And the answer is yes. Now, he's not telling them that, hey, God is no longer going to provide for you. That's not what he's getting at here. But what he's getting at is that the situation is going to change and change dramatically because he's no longer going to be the lightning rod that's going to take all of this pressure and a lot of this antagonism and hostility away from the disciples and aim it at him. I mean, it's primarily been aimed at him for the last 3 years. Well, that's all about to change. He is not going to be there anymore to absorb all this, and they are going to have to start dealing with a new situation. And so he tells them, now whoever has a money belt. And again, this is not to say that God does not continue to provide for us, but that we have responsibilities in the angelic conflict in terms of our own phase two function. And one of them is to provide, we see that there are other passages, these passages, you have to blend them together to get the full feel of it, that God provides living grace. He provides for the flowers of the field and the grass and all that and the birds and all that. And certainly God provides for them apart from anything on their part. But they have to fly, you know, as I say anything on their part, the birds have to fly around to get their food. They can't just sit in one spot and they just never move. And certainly if they would were to do that in the wrong spot, they'd be subject to predators of all sorts. So they have some part in which they play, even in their own living grace, we might say. But God is recognized as the ultimate source of all of this. Just as God is recognized as the ultimate source of the gift of life. In say, Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes that plain. Life is a gift from God. But yet, life is a stewardship. So both things are true. You have to recognize that both things are true. And so here, he says, now you're going to have some responsibilities for your own upkeep. He who has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. And again, as people have pointed out here, that suggests that dire circumstances are at hand. That things are changing dramatically. And for I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors, i.e. he was counted among the criminals of this world, even though he himself was not a criminal. But he was treated like one, which refers to me has its fulfillment. And so they said, well, look, we got two swords here. And he said, that's enough. You know, they're not getting what he's getting at. So Jesus, and obviously Jesus doesn't have a lot of time on this last night. I mean, they're headed out of the room there towards Gethsemane just after this. And so he has issues with which he's got to deal. And he can't stop and explain all this just to tell them you need to be prepared that there's a change coming. And so we were down to a point here, 14, some observations. Again, about this change in the situation that demanded that the apostles to make some physical and financial provisions for themselves. And again, we recognize that God is the ultimate source of living grace. He provides for people. But also, there are many, many verses in the Scripture that indicate that you have to be diligent. You have to work. The believer has obligations before God. And in fact, if you do not, you are a candidate for separation. Under the disciplinary function of the local church. And of course, even among, rather it's disciplinary in a local church sense, I mean, say corporately, we have never done that. But obviously as a believer, 2 Thessalonians, all that passage there indicates that as believers we should be aware of those who will not work. And those who will not fulfill their mandate, their marching orders as believers to take care of their own selves. And so if they won't, it says remain aloof from these people. It doesn't demand full-blown separation, but you let them know with your behavior that, you know, I don't appreciate your function. I don't lay hands on this. I'm not going to lay hands on your behavior here. And so this is a part of the difficulty in the Christian life in that it's not all grace, 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 grace. Sometimes it's difficult things you have to deal with. Sometimes you have to address people that are not following their marching orders and that are, in fact, going to become spiritual casualties if they continue the path on which they are walking. So, but that's all you can do. I mean, you can't make them do it. And so as a teacher, all you can do is get the information out there and keep it before them and let people know, hey, this is what's expected. These are the mandates by which we are to operate. And so, therefore, this is what's expected as a normal believer in a functioning local church. You're expected to work a job, pay your own way, lay up money even in your savings account so that you can help other believers if they have a need. That's taught, say, later on there, I believe in 1 Thessalonians, or actually in the previous book, I believe it's taught, to work your own self. I believe that's 1 Thessalonians. We might want to look at that. 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe. 1 Thessalonians 4. There are certain things that we just deal with the fact that we have obligations towards one another in a local church. The first part of the chapter is devoted to the fact that sexual immorality in the local church is really not to be tolerated. It's just not to be smiled at. It's not to be winked at. It's not to be accepted. It's to be called out for what it is. And the Lord will deal with people who do these kinds of things. But later on, down in about verse 11, he tells them, we urge you to make it your ambition. This is a continuation of the sentence that begins in verse 10. We urge you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Keep it simple, stupid. Do not complicate your niche. Do not take on things you do not have to take on. Do not make your niche more difficult. Obviously, we all can make dumb decisions and we all can, make our niches harder than they have to be. But if we do that, well, then that's self-induced misery or some form of divine discipline. That's another factor. We're to try to avoid those things, but we certainly can do it. But for the most part, we are to just keep our niche simple. We are not to complicate it. We are not to make it more difficult. The Christian life, dealing, fighting in the angelic conflict in the last days is as difficult about as it gets. If the days are, as prophesied, like the days of Noah, a time of rampant evil. In fact, the days of Noah were declared to be times when the thoughts and intents of their heart was only evil continually. That this is the nature of the world in which we live. And so living in a hostile environment as a military, organization behind enemy lines, that's tough enough. Right? That's all hard enough right by itself. And so fighting the fight is difficult enough. Don't make it any harder on yourself. That's sort of the mandate here. To live a quiet life and attend to your own business. Don't meddle in other people's affairs. In fact, in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 4, meddling in other people's affairs is likened, put in the same category as committing murder. Not that they're equally as bad. We get that they're not equally as bad. But he said, if you're going to suffer, you should suffer for righteousness and not as a murderer or a thief or a busybody. I mean, he could have said a lot of things. There's a lot of things he could have said. But of the three, he mentions busybody is the last one. So, obviously, then you keep your nose to your own grindstone. Don't worry too much about what other people are doing. This is not a mandate to ignore them. You know, believers that can't even do common functions of courtesy. Somebody speaks to you and you can't even say hello back. That's pathetic. That is not what this is teaching. It's not, oh, you're a law to yourself and you don't have to answer to anyone. So, therefore, you are an island and that's it. Well, that's not what this is talking about. Attend to your own business. And work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. so that you will behave properly toward outsiders. In other words, you've got people, all of us have, you know, obligations towards people. We have indebtedness if you buy a house or a car or other loans that you may have to get. You have responsibilities towards these people to pay them back, to handle all of that, to not be a sponge or a leech in society, to not live off the government. And our government's all too willing to let people live off of it, but that doesn't mean it's correct. And certainly not what believers are to strive for. And so you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So that, you know, your job, your responsibility is to take care of yourself. And then once that's met, obviously, you should have excess, as he talks about in 2 Corinthians there, so that, like he told the Corinthians, your excess now can meet their need. Later on, maybe they'll have an excess and meet your need. And it's not that we're into this, you know, sort of quid pro quo and, you know, hey, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Paul's just talking about the fact that we never know when a situation may come when we may need help. So when other believers need help, obviously our main mandate here is within the local church first, then we have some put aside to where if somebody has a living grace need, hey, we can make an announcement, boom, it's met, and then we move on. And that's the way it should be. So again, you have to blend all these things with hard work, minding your own business, saving, putting money aside, with the fact that ultimately God provides your living grace and that you say, well, I work hard and I get it. Yeah, well, again, without two eyes, two ears, a mouth, two hands, two feet, a brain that works properly, it's pretty hard to go out there and make a living if your physical body does not allow that. So God obviously provides, you know, our physical health and these sorts of things. And again, even with that, there's a blend of things. You have to consider, all right, God, I'm not going to worry about my health. Why? Because worrying won't keep me alive 1 second longer. Oh, what if I die? Well, if I die, I'll be in heaven. That's it. But I can't worry about it. But then again, on the other hand, am I to avoid all basic common sense and matters of personal health and hygiene? I mean, the Bible doesn't say anywhere to brush your teeth. But boy, I hope you do. If you don't worry. Because eventually you won't have to brush them. They will be gone. So there's a lot of things not explicitly mentioned, but the believer should be able to figure out. I mean, basic common human sense. So as we pointed out here, I think let's pick up here with subpoint F on 14. In that regard, the command to sell one's outer garment and purchase a sword, Marshall has observed that a garment for wear at night was an utter necessity. And to give it up for a sword implies the dire circumstances at hand. And again, while this may sound like a contradiction of Jesus' earlier teachings about nonviolence, it is not. In the context of Luke 6:29, we're talking about turning the other cheek. In that context, point H deals with the matter of a personal insult, a slap on the cheek, and not the matter of self-defense when one's life is threatened. So in matters of a personal nature, when the life of the believer is not threatened, the believer, generally our attitude has to be absorb it and move on. And that's all you can do in many, many cases. You can't do a whole lot else about it. Well, you can retaliate, you can take revenge, you can take matters into your own hands. But rather than that, you're supposed to just accept it and move on. So for personal insults, those types of things, somebody steps on your toes, this isn't a command to kill them. This is, you know. However, if your life is in danger, yes, you have a right to use deadly force. And it's ironic that as I was commenting on that Sunday morning, I'll be darned if I didn't go home Sunday night and listen to an editorial that largely said the very same things that I had said Sunday morning. That people who are trying to make political hay and racial hay out of a situation that which no one won in. Does anybody think there was a winner here? I don't. One guy's dead and the other guy's life has been irreparably altered at some level and may never be the same again. Nobody wins in this situation. But for people to weigh in that aren't involved in it, that don't know anything about it, that have no knowledge, and especially for our president, who ought to set a much better tone than that, that is pathetic. And these types of people are, as the guy said, outrageous. This is outrageous. And he was sick of it. And even commented, this is a guy that doesn't have any doctrine to speak of. And not, at least not that I know of. Well, so you have the right to defend yourself, and sadly, things happen, but again, also be prepared for the repercussions and the fallout. If you exercise deadly force, you better make sure, I mean, there's no guarantees that things will go well for you even then. But again, most states, and although they've made Florida the big focal point, well, let's boycott Florida. That's as stupid as anything I ever heard. Well, what about the other 24 states that have the same law? You going to boycott them too? Okay, so I'll only go to 40 or 26 of the 50 states because I can't go to any of these others. What an idiot. And by the way, has anybody ever seen a boycott really work? Ever? I haven't seen a whole lot of evidence in history that boycotts do anything. It's just talk. It's political rhetoric. It's people, it's rabble-rousers trying to get the mass stirred up about something that's none of their business in the first place. That's busybodies. Those are the worst kinds of busybodies right there. And that's why, in some cases, they are categorized with murderers themselves, as Peter says. Well, Jay here, of course, in matters of a personal nature, when the life of the believer is not threatened, he's just to accept the insults and abuses of others as part of the sufferings of Christ. This doesn't mean, for instance, like my neighbor, who has a tree that actually endangers my house and my life. That's a different situation. Now we're talking about the need to preserve life. We're not talking about, oh, he parks in the wrong place or something. This is not what we're discussing. We're discussing different situations at different times. And the severity of the situation, obviously, has to be taken into account. Well, Jay, however, the Bible is not opposed to the matter of self-defense when it comes to the criminal element. Since one cannot grow spiritually and one cannot glorify God if he's dead. That's a pretty simple deal. Your phase two is over. You're not going to grow one iota more if you get killed. So there's no virtue in being killed by the criminal element when you could protect yourself. Exodus 22, 2 and 3. And this is essentially the stand your ground law in a nutshell. Particularly as it relates to your domicile. If somebody comes in the middle of the night, you don't have to interview them. You don't have to ask them, why are you here? You can shoot them on the spot. They don't have any right to come into your house after dark. And they don't have any right to come into your house if you don't invite them in, period. During the daylight, for that matter. But Exodus 22:2, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there is no guilt on his account. And could this situation up there in Sanford maybe been, could they have gotten around this? Sure. Could people have made different decisions? Sure. The fact is they didn't. And the reality is that they didn't. And so if this guy thought his life was in danger and he killed this other guy, there's no guilt there whatsoever. I don't care what the rabble-rousers say. There is absolutely no guilt there. And when you got an eyewitness that placed this kid right on top of him, pounding his head down, you know, there's an eyewitness to this. This isn't just hearsay. There was an eyewitness to this. And that is, as we know from the Bible, the preferred type of testimony. If the thief is caught, there's no guilt. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. See, even if he gets caught, by the way, and gets away with it, let's say, but gets caught later, then the fact is, he has to pay it back. And if we would enforce this in our society, we would again, there are deterrents to crime, whether people want to admit it or not. And certainly capital punishment is a major deterrent to crime. But if what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, well, then he's got to pay double for it. So you know, there's the double jeopardy principle there. Nehemiah 4, 8 through 14. We see this in the context of the return from captivity. Nehemiah 4. 8 through 14. And so you got these Ammonites in verse 7, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, all these Arabic-type peoples, non-Jews surrounding Israel, who want to attack them and make their lives miserable. Well, it sounds pretty much like the modern day. strangely enough. So when they heard all this was going on and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were angry. So they conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. You see that? What does it say? They prayed about it, but they also used good common sense. We will post guards. No, well, we'll just pray about it and go to bed. Well, no. I don't think that's a good idea. We're going to have guards. So you see their faith in God working with their works. That their works manifest, you know, hey, we trust God to take care of us, but we're going to use good sense in these matters where we might be attacked. So thus in Judah it is said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. And yet there is much rubbish. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. See, these guys aren't there to talk, to visit. They're there to come in and slaughter them. And so to not defend yourself under those kinds of circumstances is ludicrous. And the Bible is very clear on this. So when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place. Then I stationed men, in verse 13, at the lowest parts of the space between the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. And by the way, we've got armed guards. We don't just have guards. We have armed guards with the right to use deadly force if you approach them. Well, this is a deterrent. I don't want to approach them. And when I saw their fears, I arose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, well, then they kind of went away. Go figure. You know, this is one of the things. There are deterrents. This is why, you know, I don't know how much of a deterrent is, but I know in my front yard there's a sign that says this house is monitored with an alarm. So, nobody's bothered me since I put it in. Maybe they never would have. I don't know. But you know what? For $29 a month, I don't have to worry about it. And that's a pretty small price to pay, really. And then also Esther 8:11. Esther's in a fascinating book, but we don't have time to get into all that goes on in this book. It was not really originally admitted to the Old Testament scriptures based on the fact that the word God is not used in the book at all. God's never even referenced. And so the people felt, well, this isn't inspired. Well, it is, but it's a specific type story for historic record. If you don't know the story, there's this guy named Haman who managed to sneak around and to get the right from the king to kill all the Jews if he feels like it. And so he gets a mandate to where he can go out and do this. And he said, okay, well, you can go out and kill all them. And there's a whole deal in here where it turns out it doesn't work for him. First, he tries to get Mordecai killed. And he builds these gallows on which he's going to hang Mordecai. Well, anyway, the short of it is he gets hanged on his own gallows. You reap what you sow. And in this case, really reap what you sow. So what he's got planned in terms of evil for these people comes back right on his own head. Well, they had sent out an edict that if anybody found Jews, they could just kill them. Well, if you're a Jew, you better plan on defending yourself or you're going to die. Well, he writes this out, this edict again now. And now there's another edict sent out. He wrote in the name, in verse 10, of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds by the royal stand. And in them, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them. By the way, you don't only have to kill them. You can kill their children, and you can kill their women, and you can take all their goods if they come at you. So, there's self-defense in a nutshell. And even better than self-defense, because now they have a mandate from the government that they can not only defend themselves, they can prosper in all this. So, those are just a couple of examples where, obviously, deadly force could be used. And it's appropriate. Well, okay, however, this new state of affairs, which Jesus addresses, does not form a sufficient basis, as suggested by France and some others, for saying that Jesus was linked with a force of zealot insurrectionists. There's no indication at all that Jesus was had anything to do with the zealot party. We do know that one of his disciples was a zealot. But one of them was a tax collector. No one's assumed Jesus was a tax collector. Two of them, or three of them, or four of them were fishermen. Nobody's assumed Jesus was a fisherman. He was a carpenter, as far as we know. That was his family business. So, again, to suggest that he's now a zealot because of this is incorrect. And 15, although all three synoptic accounts indicate only a general identification of the individual, Mark's account is unusual in that he does not identify the swordsman as one of Jesus' disciples, even. 16, in fact, Mark's identification is so vague as to stand out from the other two synoptic accounts, which both indicated that it was a companion of Jesus. Matthew 26:51 says one with Jesus. And Luke 22:49 says one of those around him. And in here, it's just got a bystander. So there's nothing in that, in Luke's or Mark's account, that would even suggest it was anybody. It could have just been anybody. But again, knowing the fact that Peter is largely behind Mark's epistle, the anonymity factor, to me, makes sense. 17, the verb Mark uses is parastemi, standing alongside or standing by, and sometimes just translated as bystanders, which he never uses of those intimately connected with Jesus. Mark 14, 69 and 70, a little later in this chapter here, actually down towards the end of it. And this is in the context of where Peter's in the courtyard, engaging in his denials of Jesus. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, and that's the word, parastemi. And most often the New American Standard just translates it as bystanders or those standing by. Well, A, this has caused some to suggest that there were others present and that some Galileans there for the feast got involved in the arrest. And B, however, this is very speculative since the earlier prayers were private and there is no indication that anyone other than the 11 apostles were with Jesus. And it would make good sense for no one else but them to be with him. I mean, Jesus has done everything this evening. Well, and now we're into the next morning. But from the time it got dark, he's done everything he could to avoid detection. He would not take a large crowd with him. That would not make any sense. The 11 was plenty large enough. And then see, additionally, it posits something not in evidence and would make the account of John ludicrous since he clearly identifies Peter as the culprit. And I didn't give you that verse, but it's John 18, 10. John 18, 10 identifies him specifically, Simon Peter, then. You can't miss it. I mean, he's very clear. So 18, if Peter is still alive in Rome at this time, that's debatable, they're debating still to this day, whether Mark writes this before or after Peter's death. It makes some sense for Mark to omit the name of the offender. Christians were already being accused of rebellion against political authority, 1 Peter 2, 12 through 15, and this account may be misunderstood to mean that Peter advocated a militant approach toward the government. 1 Peter 2 there talks about it. He doesn't say point blank, hey, we're under these verbal assaults about our faith, but he says enough here so you know why he's saying it. You have to think, you ask yourself, well, why is he writing this? What's he getting at? And in 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. And again, largely at this point in the Roman Empire, the abuse was slanderous. It was verbal. It had not gone to full-blown outright persecution yet with martyrdoms and such as that. That they may, because of your good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority. In other words, all believers are to be submissive to the government, even when the government's wrong, even when it's out of control, as ours is. I was reading it. I was looking back at a book that I'd read some time back. It's a book called The Hope of the Wicked. And I was looking in there, and they had, in 1995, they were already surveilling 1 out of 10 telephones in the country. But now, it's just now coming out. And of course, now it's been done on a much larger scale. But this has been going on for some time. Well, this is all illegal. This violates every fundamental right of privacy that the Constitution guarantees you. So, but we do. Are we to then rise up in rebellion against the government? No. No, we may not appreciate their politics. We may recognize the evil of what they do. But we have to be good citizens. And take all this. And this glorifies God when we do this. This says, okay, we trust God to take care of this. We're not fearful of the government, even if they're out of control. And of course, certainly, the Roman government got way out of control. They started killing believers. Our government hasn't gotten that far yet. But never assume that they won't. We know that they don't have any problem with denying due process and engaging in all manner of things. Again, I mean, it's pretty evident. We knew they didn't have any weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. We knew that already. And whatever they might have had, we probably sold to them. So, you know, sure, that's all odious. I mean, every normal person could say, yeah, that's gross. And but yes, who profited from all this? The Bushes, the Halliburtons, all these people. Blackwater, and all these other people. So all their buddies, essentially. So again, we have to submit to this. Even if it's wrong, we're not to be rebelling against it. And certainly, I've even heard in doctrinal circles people advocating the idea that occasionally assassination may be appropriate. Hogwash. Absolute hogwash. Assassination would be the furthest thing from the Bible and the instructions to believers in how to relate to the government. That would be nonsense. So, such is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing right, by being law-abiding citizens, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, it doesn't guarantee that, you know, it's going to work. It's just that we know we've done right. And that's the important thing. You can walk out at the end of the day with a clear conscience knowing, yeah, I obeyed God and I did not get involved in any. I didn't skimp on my taxes. I didn't try to cheat the government. I didn't do any of these things that people do. I didn't try to scam them. I didn't try to get the free government cheese. I didn't do any of this. I was a good citizen. Well, 19, since John's account is recorded much later, circa 95 AD, there was no real reason to protect the privacy of Peter. Since Rome had been formally persecuting Christians for decades, and Peter died probably sometime in the mid-50s, maybe even early 60s at the latest, but he's been dead for 30 years or so. So for John to include Peter's name is not a big deal. Well, 20, although the verb parastemi is a perfect participle, there's nothing theologically significant about that. The only thing it does indicate is that Peter had maintained his position next to Jesus. He has not run off as of yet. Now, he is going to run. He's going to flee, just like all of them are going to flee. They're going to run for their lives. But Peter, at this point in the proceedings, is still standing next to Jesus. Again, the perfect participle indicates action that had begun in the past that was still going on. So once he took his stand by Jesus, he's still standing there, is all that says. 21, when the apostles see what is happening, they ask about the propriety of using the sword to defend Jesus. However, it is clear that Peter does not wait for an answer. In 22, all four accounts agree on the fact that the man Peter struck was the slave of the high priest, which has prompted some to suggest that there's some theological significance to this. There's not. 23, it is true that the servant of the high priest represented the high priest. Now, there's no question about that. I mean, he's certainly there as his representative, as his agent. And this may well indicate that he was in charge of the rest party. He may have been. I would suggest that he had to be somewhere towards the front. Peter didn't wade through that crowd and have somebody standing back in the back, however big the crowd was. And again, I don't think we should overestimate the size of the crowd. Certainly was nothing on the order of a spira, a 600, a cohort. It was not at all that big. There's just no way. It wouldn't make any sense. And again, what very few representatives of the elders and the chief priests were there, I would suggest were also few in number, because, number one, they thought they were above all this. But they would have had their representatives there, and then some of the lesser ones of them were probably sent out on this. Luke suggests they were. None of the others do. 24, they surmise that it was a deliberate insult to cut off his ear, since the slave represented his master. Thus, they suggest it was a symbol for the fact that Caiaphas was not fit to hold office. Well, while all that's true, that's not what the text is teaching. It's true enough. Caiaphas was not fit for the office. We know he was an unbeliever, a murderous unbeliever at that. A greedy, murderous unbeliever. That's really not who you want for your high priest. Doesn't really fulfill the mandate of the high priest. In 25, however, while the high priest would have been disqualified by having his ear cut off, To make this incident some reasoned contemptuous insult is attributing more to Peter than any of the authors even suggest. Additionally, there's no real evidence that Mark saw anything of a symbolic nature in this action. And the real problem is that it doesn't happen to the high priest himself. So if this is supposed to be some insult towards the high priest, it falls flat. You can cut off his servants here. It doesn't disqualify Caiaphas. It would have had Caiaphas been there. And again, since they go out with an armed assault, that's why I would also suggest that the primary leaders in all of this were not out there. They sent lackeys. They sent lower level people to do this. They're not getting their hands dirty. And particularly if they think it's dangerous and it's late at night, you don't want to be out there as the high priest and get yourself killed. And of course, they don't know that Jesus is not going to respond with violence. They're anticipating it clearly by the fact that they're armed. Well, 27, although Jesus did not see this as anything other than the armed assault of a legitimate representative of the religious establishment, and he immediately demonstrated his disapproval of this type of conduct. Luke 22:51, Jesus addresses this immediately. He does not wait and give them time to, quote, think about it and come to their own reasoned conclusions. And Jesus answered. And of course, he's answering the question about shall we strike with the sword. But before he can get the answer out, Peter's already whacked this guy's ear off. So he's standing there bleeding, probably screaming, holding it. What would you do if somebody took a sword and whacked your ear off? And he's lucky he wasn't dead. I mean, somebody said, well, Peter probably just tried to hack his ear. Oh, no, he was trying to take his head off. Are you kidding me? Peter is a hothead. And we know James and John were hotheads. Peter's a hothead. And he doesn't even wait. When he swung, it was most likely because the guy ducked that probably saved his head. Peter wasn't trying to just take off an ear as a symbol. He wanted to kill. And Jesus answered and said, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Brought it back immediately. Brand new ear right there. And healed him completely. And still, even to the very end, you see Jesus demonstrating his goodness. Even towards those who are his enemies, who are coming out to murder him. And he knows they're coming out to murder him. He knows what's going to happen. And Matthew 26, I don't know that adds any particular information other than verse 52. Jesus said, put your sword back into its place. Yeah, it does add a little bit of information. Jesus provides an axiomatic statement here to not justify the use of deadly force. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And his rebuke there in Matthew included the teaching that those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. This should be understood to mean that those who seek to live outside the law and rely on violence to accomplish their ends will find that capital punishment will be their fate in a normal society. In a righteous society, those who employ violence towards others, those who kill others, they should be killed. They should be taken out of society. See, the idea behind it is one of those old white guys that founded this country said, an armed society is a polite society. Because, see, you're not going to get too far afield if you think this guy may pull out a gun and shoot you. You're not going to get too rowdy with him, most likely. And the fact is, here the idea is those who want to resort to violence should pay the penalty with violence. This is justice. This is the civil matter of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Strict justice. You kill somebody, you die. And this goes back to the Noahic flood. This was instituted in Genesis 9 and has never been rescinded. So capital punishment was still in full force and effect at the time of Paul. He refers to it in Romans 13 there. He said, the government does not bear the sword for nothing. I.e., they can kill you. They have the right of capital punishment. And Paul didn't say, oh, and that's horrible, it's wrong, God's against it. It's been instituted by God. This is how we keep society friendly and courteous and able to function. There are certain people who cannot function in a normal society. Those people have to be taken out. That's just the way it is. And no one should ever apologize for that. There's no guilt. There's no deal. This deal of, oh, well, you're just taking your own vengeance. No, we're executing justice. There's a big difference between vengeance and justice. And justice is a legal matter. Well, A, the first use of the term sword refers to the fact that criminals rely on violence in their attempts to exploit their fellow man. And then B, the second use of the term sword should be understood to refer to the establishment chain of command, the governmental authorities, and the justice that the state can inflict on the criminal element. And that's the verse I just referenced, Romans 13:4, which deals with the matter of capital punishment. And so this is, again, essentially nothing new for us, that as believers we are to be law-abiding citizens. We are not to take the law into our own hands. We are not to attempt to overthrow the government. We are not to attempt to circumvent legalities. We are attempt to live peacefully with all men as we can. Now, there are some people who will not let you live at peace. Okay, fine. That calls for something different. But as much as it lies with us, we are to have this attitude, to try to get along with people. And yet there are people who will not, no matter how much you extend the olive branch, they cannot be placated. They are recalcitrants. They are irreconcilable. And there's nothing you can do about it. Well, those types of people do not make society a good place. And they will pay at some point, should pay, in a normal society, should pay the penalty. Romans 13:4. Well, actually, verse 3. For rulers are not a cause for good, a fear for good behavior. Good behavior in this context is law-abiding actions, that you obey the law. But for evil, and evil in this context means for criminal behavior. It's not evil in the sense of morally. I mean, it is morally evil to try to exploit your fellow man. That's pretty plain in the Bible. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is right. Obey the law, and you will have praise from the same. At least in a normal society, you should. These people should be, law-abiding citizens should be held up as examples and extolled, rather than run over and taxed to death. That's not the goal of government. It shouldn't be. So you want to have no fear of authority. Okay, how do you feel if you're going a little too fast and you go by that cop? When all of a sudden your heart's in your throat, your stomach falls out. And we've all probably had that feeling. I know I have. And it's not good. Well, if you want to never be afraid of a policeman, always drive the speed limit. Pretty simple. If you don't want to worry about the government, obey the government. Pay your taxes, be a good citizen, do all those things. This is what Christianity teaches, biblical Christianity. For the government, as he says here, is a minister of God. To you for good. But if you do what is evil, i.e. if you want to engage in criminal activity, you better be very, very afraid. Because it is a minister of God, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, capital punishment is within their purview, and they can take you out. And for certain segments of society, that's all you can do. If they cannot live in a normal society, if they kill people, if they abuse people, and all of this, I don't need this guy in Cleveland up here to go through a multi-year trial. I mean, this guy is a human trafficker. He should be dead already. The government should have taken him out. And I rejoice every time one of these numbskull criminals decides to pull a gun on a cop and they take him out right there. Great. You have spared us the cost of a trial and incarcerating this guy. Because that's what we'll do. We'll keep him alive forever. Because we're going to rehabilitate them. No, you're not. This is where the smart person recognizes. You do any study on the civil and the criminal justice system, and the recidivism rate in prisons is horrendous. If you go to prison once, the odds are about 75% you'll go twice, and if you go twice, the odds are about 85% you'll go three times. And I saw this guy up there, I can't remember what it was. It was one of the deals up around Tampa or somewhere. And this guy had 37 felony charges. What's he doing out running around on the street? This is a complete breakdown of what our government's supposed to be here for. They're supposed to protect us from these kinds of people. And yet, they don't. Well, I understand why people want to take the law into their own hands. I understand why people want to be armed. If the government's not going to protect us from these people, well, then the believer has to make some hard decisions. But I would not leap into action. I would not make an emotional decision. I would think about it. I would pray about it. And get the leading of the Holy Spirit on this matter. It doesn't mean to go out and lay up, you know, semi-automatic weapons. You don't need an Uzi to defend yourself. You know, now if you want to get an Uzi, I don't care. But you better just use it for self-defense. It's the only reason you better use it. You know. So, again, the sword here refers to the establishment chain of command and the justice that they can inflict on any criminal, particularly murderers. 29, Jesus manifested his rejection of the action not only by his verbal rebuke, but also by immediately healing the slave of his injury. That had to be an interesting story. But did this make any impact on these people? Jesus is still doing good, still healing, still doing the right thing. Does this change these people's mind? No, not a bit. And so, as a believer, you better also know that you can do the right thing, you can have the right mental attitude, you can be clean in the matter, and if people have it in for you, you can't stop them. You just can't stop them. But the good thing you can do is have a good conscience, a clean conscience, that I know I did right by these people, that I did not abuse them. I did not bring this on my own head. This is not self-induced misery. This is not divine discipline. This is undeserved suffering if they come after you at whatever level. So only Luke and John, point 30, indicate that it was the right ear that was removed. However, there is no significance in this other than the blow was struck at his head. There may be some significance in that maybe means Peter is left-handed. I mean, if you take off the right ear, but again, you know, if you're swinging a sword and it's dark and, you know, lights are flashing around from, you know, various torches and lanterns and such, and the guy ducks, there's no guarantee, you know, maybe he turned the other way. I mean, I don't know what you would do if somebody's swinging a sword at your head. I don't know which way you'd move. And it would probably depend upon which angle Peter swung the sword at. Did he swing it down? Did he come, you know, across with a chop like that? We don't know. But I know the natural instinct is going to be to try to get out of the way. And I think that's all that happens here is that the servant of the high priest, by the way, whose name is Malchus, just tried to get out of the way and save his neck. Because it was clear to him what was going on. And he didn't want to stand there and take it. So again, Luke and John indicate that it was the right ear that was removed. But again, all this says to me is that the blow was struck at his head. And he managed to get out of the way enough to save himself. If he hadn't, I believe Jesus probably would have raised him from the dead on the spot. I mean, if he healed his ear, why wouldn't he have raised him from the dead? He had the power to do so. And heal that deadly wound. He's raised other people from the dead. But even if he had been killed there and Jesus had raised him from the dead, do you think it would have changed anything? No. These people are set in their views. They are set in their ways. And they are recalcitrant. They're not going to listen. They're not going to pay attention. They're not going to observe what's happening. They refuse to be normal people in that sense. And so that's how it ends up. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll wrap this up tomorrow. And hopefully get through the next verse, I believe. And we'll be at a good stopping point when we leave. And just remember, we have no class Thursday night until a week from Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.